1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to read through the text, and then we'll jump into it and see what God has for us. We'll start in verse 6, and this is Paul writing to the church in the city of Corinth, and he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? If you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Let's pray. God, we look forward to what you have for us this morning. I pray that you would speak to us and let your spirit really rest in this room. Curious thing what Christians do, gathering together weekly like this to hear from you. We pray, God, that our time would be well spent, that you would speak to us individually and corporately, and let us learn some deep truths about you and the truths about ourselves as well. We invite you to be every bit a part of this service as we are. In Jesus' name, amen. You can glean from just the reading of the text here that there are some issues in this church. Paul seems to be kind of coming at them in a corrective tone now. You remember I may have said in weeks past that the fun stuff is over in Corinthians. The mushy, you know, God bless you and you're all saints and all that kind of stuff. And now Paul really gets to the corrective matters of this church. They were in sin in various ways, and Paul now is really going to start to tackle some of these issues one by one, and he starts here today with this tone of correction that's being introduced in this letter. I'll begin by reminding you, this is nothing new, you'll agree with me, I'm sure, that some sins are more tolerable than others. How about murder? You take murder in our culture, and that's one that hasn't really gained nationwide tolerance yet. Not like some other sins. Okay? We're not passing in Minnesota legislation whether or not it's okay in God's eyes for me to kill you. We're voting on other things. There are some other sins that are far less despicable in the eyes of the culture. I'll give you one example of that, and it's one that we're going to be dealing with today. How about pride? Pride is every bit a sin in God's eyes as murder is, but murder in our culture is frowned upon. That's good. I'm grateful for that. Pride in our culture is actually applauded. We're encouraged to have pride. But the Bible, when you do a thorough read, is really going to address this issue in a negative tone. And pride in God's eyes is not a good thing. It's a sin. And let me define for you or outline for you pride, what we're talking about in the Bible when we speak of pride. Pride would be varying levels of self-love, self-absorption, self-promotion, self-esteem. Do you notice the common denominator in all of those? What's the root word there? Well, self. It's arrogance. It's egotistical self-centeredness. That's what that is. It's all about you. You're always the most important factor in the equation, whatever equation it is. Whatever equation it is. If it's in the vocational realm, you're the most important factor in that equation. Your boss is second to you, and all other coworkers are third. If it's marriage, it's all about you. It has nothing to do with your spouse. It's my feelings, my wants, my desires. That's pride. Pride is any time that you, rather than God, are at the center of that equation. And I'll remind you here that when we speak of pride, we're not talking about extreme levels of self-centeredness. It's not when it gets to the extreme. We all know people who are extreme in their pride, right? These are the just, you just see them. You see them when you know them. Walking down the street, strutting around like they own the place. They walk into a room and you're like, oh my gosh, right? Just thick with this arrogant kind of, all they talk about that is themselves. All they do is knock others down. They're just, you don't even like being around them. But when we talk about pride, we're not talking about only when it gets to the level of annoying. We're talking about any level of self-love, self-promotion, egotistical self-centeredness, any level, any degree. You put yourself in the center, you've knocked God out of the center so that you can be there, whether it's to a small degree or a great degree, that's bad. Who's supposed to be at the center of all things? God. Who's the big deal in every equation? God. When you make it you, that's pride. That's pride. No matter what degree it may be. And as I said, our culture applauds you for your pride. I mean, our culture is promoting self-esteem, high self-esteem. It's all about you. You're worth it. The world should revolve around you because you deserve it. All of this stuff that makes you think, yeah, that's what I thought too. And God comes along and goes, yeah, don't think that anymore. I mean, you'll go to prison for murder, but nobody's ever gone away for 10 years on first degree pride. You know, no one's ever getting convicted for third degree arrogance. You know, weekend in jail, $10,000 fine. Nobody's getting in trouble for this. Our culture applauds you for it, pats you on the back for it, teaches you these things in school and promotes it through media and all the rest. It's sickening in God's eyes. Sickening. Because other sins get so much more negative publicity than pride, and I mean murder, and I mean homosexuality, and I mean pedophilia. You know, there's ones that get a lot of negative press in our culture. They're the ones we don't fully agree with yet. Because those get so much more publicity than pride, pride, because of its covert nature, can actually become more dangerous and widespread in its destruction than any other sin. Pride, because it's covert, kind of secret, kind of hidden. No, it's not getting everybody's attention. Because pride is so covert, it actually becomes a little bit more dangerous than, I would say, even murder. And the thing that makes it more dangerous than murder is because murder stops when the murder's done. Unless, of course, in extreme cases like serial killers. But even still, it's only one man going about killing an individual here and there. Pride, however, increases exponentially if it's not stopped. If I'm proud, if I'm an arrogant individual, I can promote that in others and it spreads like wildfire. Guys, pride is contagious. Oh, I would say highly, highly contagious. And you will be infected if you don't put a stop to it. So if we want to be careful about the spread of pride, we need to know how we can stop pride from spreading. There's an answer. First of all, pride is extremely destructive. I would go so far as to say it could be even more destructive than murder, for the simple reason that pride is the basis of all other sins. Satan was found with pride long before he was ever guilty of murder. Long ago, in a land far, far away. There was God and his congregation surrounded by angels screaming, "Holy, holy, holy!" And then there was one named Lucifer who was lifted up in pride in his heart, didn't like that God was worshipped, and he wanted to be at the center of the equation and have God removed. And he was banished. And his pride spread to a total of one-third of the rest of the angelic congregation so that they were cast out too. One proud man spread like cancer, like lightning speed through the rest of the congregation. And they suffered the consequences as well. So we need to know how we can stop pride from spreading. And the answer for us is in the Bible, and I would even say that the answer for us is in our chapter today. I've just read it. Pride can be stopped, but never will pride be stopped with pride. Okay? Two wrongs don't make a... Go ahead. You got it. Two wrongs never make a right. Didn't your mama teach you that? Two wrongs don't make a right. So if there's pride, it will not be stopped with pride. It's impossible. It's like throwing water on a grease fire. I don't know how to stop a grease fire, but I know water isn't going to do it. Am I right? You could probably put this on YouTube and find some interesting videos. It will spread. Throwing water on a grease fire is like trying to stop pride with pride. It's going to spread. You're going to catch it. You're going to catch fire. Someone meets you with pride and... Listen, have you ever met somebody like that? Just cocky and arrogant. If you're a guy, it happens on the basketball court. Just so you know. You get that one guy who's on the opposite team that just wants to trash talk, and it's just like, ugh, and then you want to beat him up. It's like, yeah, that's probably not the way to do it. There's a way to confront pride in somebody else that stops it rather than infects you. The only way to stop the spread of pride when you're met with it is with humility. That's the only way. The only way you're going to stop pride from spreading is with humility. Now you're wondering maybe, what's humility? I remember when I first came to church, I thought humility was embarrassment. You know, humiliation. I kind of got the two confused, and I thought, so being embarrassed is a good thing? No. When we're talking about humility, we're talking about really the opposite of everything that pride is. So if pride is self-centeredness, humility is God-centeredness. If pride is the love of self, humility is the love of others. If pride is extreme self-esteem, then humility is esteem for others. Humility is the promotion of righteousness, not self. So humility is quite the contrast. And if you notice in this passage, it's obvious if you've been here for the weeks prior that Paul is dealing with a congregation that is extremely proud. They're extremely proud of themselves. Pride has become such a base issue in this church that Paul now has to address it. And did you see how he met their pride? With humility. Okay, let's read verse 6 again. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." What things is he talking about? What things has he transferred to himself and Paul, Apollos? Well, we went through it last week. He calls himself a slave. He says, "I'm figuratively calling myself a slave for your sake." And if you remember last week, we defined the term slave. It's just the most base position in the household. It's the least desired position in the rowboat. It's horrible. It's the nobody wants to work as a slave. We even in our culture, for obvious reasons, it carries with it negative connotations, slavery. And Paul says, "I called myself a slave so that you would start thinking of so that you would stop thinking of yourself as a superhero. You got a major problem. So I figuratively started calling me and Apollos slaves and stewards so that it might get through your head that you're out of line." And what they had been doing in their pride is so competing against one another in the church for being a better Christian and all this and that, that they actually started to use Paul and Apollos as accessories that they could attach to themselves to make themselves look better. Well, I'm a follower of Paul. You know, Apollos? Nah. So I adorned myself with the teachings of Paul. And other people were like, well, I like Apollos. He's an awesome teacher. And I think he's a really cool pastor. And so I'm with Apollos. And using Apollos as kind of a necklace to make yourself look good. Using Paul as kind of a bracelet to show everybody and brag about, look at how good I am. And so Paul comes along and says, if you're putting me and Apollos on like jewelry, you're going to look like an idiot because we're nothing. I mean, you tied a rotten piece of string around your wrist and went, look at everybody. Paul's like, I'm not a high and mighty preacher and priest. I'm a slave. So you think you're going to adorn yourself with me? You're making yourself look like a dork. That's what you're doing. And so Paul meets their pride with humility. You notice that? Face to face. Confrontation. You come at me with pride, I come at you with humility. You think you're better than me? I agree with you. That's hard. It's really, really hard. You can try this out in your marriage. Give it a shot. Try this out at work. You can try this out with one another. That would be good. You know, humility is welcome here. We should have a sign outside. Humility is welcome here. Pride can leave. Anytime. There's the door. Humility. So Paul meets them with humility. And I'll tell you that it takes a great deal of self-control to practice humility. You know you're dealing with pride in somebody because it makes you want to respond with pride. It makes you want to compete. They provoke you and you want to beat them. I don't know if you guys got a temper. I'm a small guy, so I don't ever act on my temper, but I want to beat people up a lot. You know what I mean? I don't do it because I'll get beat up. But there's part of me that's like, when I'm met with pride, I just want to punch you in the face. I just do. Sorry. This is so ugly. You know? You need to be rearranged. That's what God thinks anyway. That's right. That's why you write stuff like this in the Bible. He needs to rearrange your character, not through my fist, but through his word. You know, seriously. But it's just ugly, and it wells up in you all of this bad stuff that you don't need to deal with. You get angry, you get competitive, you get violent. You know you're dealing with a problem, man, because it makes you want to compete. They provoke you, you want to beat them. They anger you, you want to retaliate. You want to teach them a lesson, don't you? You proud, arrogant prick. You want to teach them a lesson. But humility won't retaliate. Humility responds differently. Always, in every occasion. Humility is going to respond differently. Additionally, let me say this. In the church, Christian, you and I don't have the luxury of walking away from somebody who's proud. Now, you know what the world is going to teach you? The world is going to teach you that the bigger man walks away. No, that's not true. That's what the world will tell you. The Bible says the bigger man will stay and deal with it godly. They'll deal with the situation rather than running away all the time. They'll actually confront the one in pride. That's what Paul's doing, isn't it? He's not running away and going, can't deal with these people. I just want to fight, so I'm just going to like back out and never deal with them again. I just don't want them in my life. They're bad influence on me. They're bad peeps. You right? Negative energy. I don't want negative energy in my life. I don't want to surround myself with proud people or unbelievers or anything like that that challenges my faith. I just want to just bask in the glory of God with other people who are just like me. Wait a second, that's pride. You just promoted yourself thinking that you're better than everybody who isn't just like you. What did Jesus do? Became a man, dwelt on this earth with all kinds of proud idiots. So he came to live in the face of pride. And when Paul is met with pride, he doesn't run away. He actually deals with it. We don't have the luxury, Christians, of running away from one another when somebody is in sin. Okay? And I'm speaking... Listen, you guys, we don't have the luxury of turning the other cheek in those instances. You don't get to... You know, turn a blind eye to somebody when you see they're going down. And do you know how, first of all, how easy that would be to do, and secondly, how often it's being done? And do you know how many people have been taken out of their sanctification, their relationship with Christ, and their further growth and maturity because you wouldn't do anything about it. Do not let that be said of this fellowship. If any one of you is crashing and burning, we ought to fly up right beside you and go jump in my boat. You need help. You're in sin, and you're not supposed to be in sin. What's going on with you? There's something going on in your life, and I can tell because you're not the same person anymore. Is your marriage okay? Sorry to be nosy, but I'm going to be nosy. I'm nosy because I care. And if we care about one another, like Paul obviously cared about this church, we're going to be a little bit nosy. We're not going to run away. We're not going to turn a blind eye. In Luke 17:3, Jesus says, if another believer sins, rebuke that person. That is no fun. Are you ready for real church? Matthew 18:15 says, if your Christian brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Hey, welcome to real church. Are you ready? Galatians 6:1 says, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. We're supposed to deal with it. You don't run away and pretend like it's not happening. If we see somebody in this fellowship in sin, you who are godly should restore that person to a right relationship with Christ. You who are ungodly won't. It's not me saying this. This is God. It's Galatians 6:1. Pride is blind, you guys. So often pride is blind. Pride is the last to recognize that it's proud. I don't know. You ever found that to be true? You guys who have been part of the church long enough, you got somebody, they're slipping, they're going, they're proud, they won't listen. It's like they're the last person to see it. And pride kind of thinks that it sees more clearly now than ever. I see it now. And you're like, ah, yeah, but you don't. Can I say something to you? Can I speak a truth into your life? Are you going to hit me? Like, I have to say this. God's making me, you know, like, this is no, what do you do? You do something. The Bible gives us a lot of instruction because pride is blind. Proud man never thinks he's proud. It takes a humble man to show him that he's proud. And the Bible teaches that we will if we truly love them. We will show them that they're proud if we truly love them. Proud people desperately need your help. Maybe that's why God put them in your face. Because he's counting on you to help them. Maybe that's why. Some helpful tips here, if you want some helpful tips for confronting people in pride. Do it prayerfully. Do it patiently. Wear a football helmet with a face mask. You know, you don't want to get hit. Prayerfully, patiently, and above all else, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. If God is wanting you to do this in God's way, then God wants to be part of this conversation. Invite His Holy Spirit there to direct you, to guide you, to give you discernment, to give you wisdom, to give you that patience that you probably don't have, and to help you to be prayerful every step of the way, because we're bound to mess it up if we try to confront pride, because pride is about as ugly as Satan himself. If you think you can do it on your own, you haven't really come up against pride. If you notice in verse 7, Paul now launches into this expose of pride. He's going to expose their pride to them. Because remember, you have to confront somebody in pride because they're blind to it, and a humble man shows the proud that they are proud. So Paul is going to do that now. He's going to show them that they're being proud in verse 7 with a series of three revealing questions that reveal to you and I the three basic elements of pride. Let's look at verse 7. The first question is, for who makes you differ from one another? The first basic element of pride is in this question. Who makes you differ from one another? One of the basic element of the foundational aspects of pride is that proud people think they're unique. What makes you so different than what makes you so special? What sets you apart from somebody else? That's what pride always does. It wants to be set apart from everybody else. I want to be up here. I want to be recognized. I want to be the man. So proud people think they're unique. They're elite. They're no one. They want to believe that nobody on earth is like them. No one's as beautiful as me. All beautiful people everywhere wish they were more beautiful, like me. No one's as intelligent as me. I've got a corner on intelligence. If you want wisdom, I can impart some of this to you if you will sit in brief conversation. Yes, schedule an appointment. You know, I've got all the insights into scripture and all godly living. So I'm the man. I'm your priest. I'm your Holy Spirit. You should come to me for guidance. And pride wants to be unique. They think they are. And proud people desperately need you to listen to them and to follow them and to admire them and to praise them. Proud people need you to need them. That's their basic human need is to be needed. It's interesting that you get snippets of this in people throughout scripture. In Ezekiel 28:2, God says to a certain man, "Thus says the Lord, your heart is lifted up and you have said, I'm a God." He goes on to say, "You're a man, not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God." So here's an individual who thinks he's unique. And God goes, "You're not. Oh, you think you're something wonderful. Mm-mm. You're a person. You're on equal playing ground as all other people." And if you want to know what God thinks of people, you can read in Scripture. He calls them sinners. They all start out base level, sinner, corrupt, evil, wicked. So you're one of them. It's no big deal. You're no better than anybody else. You're no worse than anybody. You're a person. The second question that Paul uses to reveal the basic elements of pride is, and what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that wasn't given to you? Proud people credit themselves for their own achievements. They don't think they... Oh, no, I didn't get any handouts. No. All of what I have and all of who I am was gained by my own hard work. So I need to be praised for this, don't you understand? I got here because I am determined. That's how I got here. Proud people credit themselves for any attributes that they may have or achievements they've gained. They think they got to where they are on their own. They want to be recognized for their awesome contribution to society, whether it's giving to poor people something to borrow, giving stupid people something to learn from, or giving ugly people someone to envy. They don't believe other people are unfortunate. They think they're lazy. If they worked hard like I did, then they could have what I have. These kind of people are self-sufficient, and they think other people should be more like them. In Revelation 3:17, God pulls the cover back on this proud group of people saying, "You say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." God goes, "You think you got it all together, and you think you really picked yourself up by the bootstraps, and you're the phoenix out of the ashes, and you started a new life for yourself. You turned over a new leaf, and you got found sobriety, and you came. You're the first one to go get a college education out of the whole family, and you got it all together, and you worked hard." God's like, "You're pitiful. You're blind to how helpless you are. You're wretched." See, pride needs to be knocked down with hard words, and God uses hard words to knock those proud people down. So don't go and get all squirrely when one of us has to get through to you, and the only words that we can use are the hard ones, because nothing else will work. If you let your pride go for so long, you're building up a very tough shell that has to be broken through with sledgehammer-like words. God uses them. To the one who thinks he's self-sufficient, "I have everything I need, you know, I'm doing good, I've got a great life, and I don't need anything." God goes, "You're so wretched, blind as a bat. You can't see clearly. You really think you've got this together?" Paul's third question is equally revealing. He says, "And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it?" See, some people, they're not going to deny that God has given them great things. In fact, they'll say that, "Oh, God has given me all of these things. God is so good to me." And then they start thinking that God is so good to them that it's because they're special. They somehow found good favor in God's eyes, which means you haven't. God blessed me.
Yeah, how come he hasn't blessed you? Yeah, well, you must have some sin in your life. There must be something wrong with you. And get it together, and God will bless you like he blesses me. I'm his favorite kid, you know. I wouldn't say that out loud, but of course it's what I think. God likes me so much. So they don't work too hard for anything in particular. They've just kind of had everything handed to them on a silver platter, and they start to get this kind of sense of entitlement. And I know this is foreign to us, because nobody in America walks around with a sense of entitlement anymore. Do we? Note the sarcasm. Everybody thinks they're entitled. And if you don't like me, I'm going to walk into your school and kill you all with a semi-automatic. And I guess I'm not being overly dramatic. You just turn on the news. Within a week or two, we'll see another one. Sense of entitlement. You ought to praise me. And if you don't praise me and worship me like I'm God, I'll slaughter you. It's a troubled road for an individual. In Romans chapter 11, the proud man who thinks they're special is humbled by God when God says, don't be arrogant, saying, oh, those branches, or some people were broken off to make room for me. Yes, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ. And you are there because you do believe, so don't get proud, but fear what could happen. Because if God didn't spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. Be careful about thinking you're special, that God has given you favor one over another. God says, if I didn't spare the other guy, I don't need to spare you either. Boy, man, God has a way of putting us in our place when we're proud. He really does. He really does. Now, we go on from there to verse 8. Paul says, okay, now I think this is Holy Spirit-inspired sarcasm, the next few verses. So I'm going to read it with a sarcastic tone. I don't think God's going to mind. Verse 8 says, oh, you're already full. You're already rich. Really, I think this is the tone. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. We've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak. Oh, but you're strong. You're distinguished. But we're dishonored. He's like, what's up? I'm an apostle, but even I don't think of myself like you think of yourself. Like, get a grip. So Paul uses this sarcasm, because proud people need to be exposed. And sometimes sarcasm is a really good way to expose their pride. You know, it's a way of just kind of getting the point across without totally offending somebody so that they leave forever. It's like, ooh, whoop-dee-doo, you got a new pair of shoes, ooh. You know, so you don't go thinking you're awesome because you're new shoes. I'm not, by the way, I like your shoes. You get the idea. Oh, we get so proud of ourselves for the stupidest things. We really do. And a little sarcasm is healthy. Oh, you think you're all that and a bag of whatever. Sometimes you need somebody to go, that was a really dumb idea. Oh, it's going to hurt you. It'll offend you. But sometimes you got to remember that the life you were going down, the road that you were traveling before, it was stupid. That's why you abandoned it for the road that Christ called you to, right? So get over yourself and admit that you're not all of that. You need a little sarcasm sometimes. It's like the, here is where I gained the title of today's message. You remember the Wizard of Oz? You guys have seen this? You remember when they get to Oz? And they walk in, and if you watched it when you were a kid, this was scary. Second to the flying monkeys, this was the scariest part of the movie. They walk into that hall, and there's Oz, the great and powerful, right? Billows of smoke, and I'm Oz, you know. And they're like, tripping backwards over each other and all that kind of stuff. And then Toto the dog, he goes over to that curtain and pulls it back. And there's this, like, fat old guy pulling levers and stuff. And he's like, oh no, I've been found out. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain! And they're like, wait a second. And if I remember the movie right, it's been a while. I haven't watched it since I was in my early 30s. If I remember right, Dorothy goes over there and starts yelling at the guy. Who do you think? Shame on you! And ultimately, this is the proud man. This is the proud man who goes about presenting himself in a way that is not true. They think they're something and they expect you to buy that facade. What the scriptures do is pulls back the curtain, sometimes with sarcasm, sometimes with brutal truth, sometimes with rebuke, and says, look at you. You think you're something and you're presenting yourself as if you were awesome, but the truth is this. And so Paul pulls that curtain back and goes, look at you, man, you wretched, pitiful. Look at you, you just get over yourself. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, our pride screams. Cover me up again so that I can continue fooling you. Paul, in his humility, is not going to boast about anything. If he does boast about anything, it's that he's a nobody. If you look at verses 11 through 13, to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, we're poorly clothed, we're beaten, we're homeless. He's like, we're not that good of a looking bracelet. I don't wear designer clothes, and I haven't washed them in a couple weeks because I've been on the move. And I don't have a house to live in, and people beat me up a lot. You really think I'm awesome now? Do you still think you're awesome? And Paul is boasting of his hardship. We can save that for another day. These verses that kind of reveal to us what the life of a true sold-out Christian can actually look like, but we'll breeze over it for the sake of time. In verse 14 and 15, you notice that he sees himself as a father to these guys. He says, I'm not writing these things to shame you. You get the sense of compassion that he's approaching these people with. Okay? Remember, he's meeting them with humility. And he says, you're like my beloved children. I'm warning you. He says, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. I'm the one who begot you or gave birth to you, spiritually speaking, with the gospel that I brought to you. I'm your dad, spiritually speaking, and I'm going to treat you like kids. He says, your ego is fat, but I'm not going to let you get away with this. There are some things that are more important to Paul than his own pride, and it's the relationship that he has with his people. It really, in the sense of true fathership, you know, like my son, he'll get rebellious. He'll have streaks, I swear. He's going to have his days. But what's more important to me than anything is the relationship that I have with that boy. And I'm not going to ditch him just because he gets a little squirrely every once in a while. And Paul feels the same way. You're like my kids, and I'm not going to run away from you. I'm going to confront you. A little discipline is good for a kid every once in a while. Those of you who don't spank, you need to know this. Spanking is good, mark my word. We're gaining a few kids here and there. Some of you are a little too old. You try and spank Junior now, you know. But I will tell you that discipline and love are both needed. And Paul here, as a spiritual father, is administering both. He's administering both. Why? Because he cares. He cares and he has compassion. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 16 and then 17, he introduces something here that really rubs at least this culture the wrong way. We live in a culture of individuality. We want to be unique. We don't want to be like anybody else. And so Paul, when he says, imitate me, that rubs people the wrong way. Because this is God speaking through an apostle saying, imitating Jesus is good, but I'm calling you to imitate men, leaders, pastors. So now here, I'm teaching you something here that I'm finding in the Bible that's a little bit uncomfortable for me to preach. Jesus is not the only one in your life that you should be imitating. You should be imitating your church leaders. And if I'm not worth imitating, you should go to a different church. You should go to a church that has a pastor that is worth imitating. But if Paul is going to tell these people to imitate him, and then furthermore, listen to this, since Paul is absent, he's actually sending Timothy to them to imitate, because Timothy is good at imitating Paul. Oh my, could you imagine how hard that would be for Timothy? Listen, Timothy, there are a bunch of idiots down there, they're totally out of line, they need to get straight, so I'm sending you there, and you need to teach them and tell them that they have to copycat you. Because you're doing a good job of copycatting me, Timothy. So you go and live among them and tell them, anytime they're out of line, say, that's not the way we do it, that's not the way Paul does it, so we got to do it like this. Could you imagine the reaction of these people, especially if they're proud? Who does Timothy think he is, little suck-up? Little brown-noser? You know, he's just a little Paul. You know, just a little, for us, just a little Timmy puppet, my pastor, Tim. You're just a Justin puppet. You're going to get that sooner or later. You're going to get accusations, okay? But guys, God put me and others in your life, not just so, for many reasons, and one of them is because we're to model life and behavior for you. And this is unavoidable. In Hebrews 6:12, it says, "Don't be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Okay, this isn't telling you to imitate Jesus. This is telling you to imitate people around you who through faith and patience are inheriting everything that God promised for them. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Imitate them. And man, if this makes you uncomfortable, just know that we're on the same page then. Last thing I need is for people to start imitating me. I'd rather that not happen. I would rather not be doing this. But I'm in a position that God has placed me in that I am to be exemplary in my life. I won't be perfect, okay? Not promising perfection. But you're going to have to watch how I deal with imperfection when it comes. How does the pastor get through life? How does he, and does God bless him? Does God have his hand on my life? If he does, by all means, imitate the life I live. Not the car I drive, you know, the shoes I wear, the clothes I buy, like, oh, he wears American Eagle. Guess I should go to the mall, you know, throw away all my cords and get the right pants. It's not what we're talking about. To imitate the faith. And by the way, Paul uses this idea elsewhere. Philippians 3:17, Philippians 4:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, 2 Thessalonians 3:9. They all speak of the same effect. Imitate me, be like me, be like me. And this is a man speaking to men and women, of course. Now, who are you going to imitate if you have no church? Can I ask you that? And I know that for the most part, you know, none of you are brand new today except for, pick on you a little bit, dude. The guy back there, yeah. So, but listen, you're coming around. Okay, fine. But do you consider this your church? And if not, where are you going? And if you have no church to call home, who are you imitating? Who in your life are you emulating? Who do you look at? Who are you learning from? And maybe you do go to this church, but you're not really connected to anybody or anything. You're kind of freelancing. Guys, it's biblical to be connected and to learn from one another this modeling of behavior. So who are you imitating if you have no church? Well, the answer would be no one. And what happens if you refuse to imitate? You don't grow up. I mean, you remember that Paul is accusing these guys of severe spiritual immaturity. They aren't growing up. And Paul goes, here's the cure for that. Act like me. Like I'm an adult. I know how to live life. I know how to repent of sin when it hurts. I know how to trust God when it's scary. I do. I do. And I have a whole elder board in Menominee that agrees with that. They wouldn't have sent me here otherwise. And I know that you guys, listen, give yourself some time. I want to earn your trust. Others that have been here for years, I hope I've earned your trust. I hope that you give me the benefit of the doubt when I make a mistake or I do something dumb, because I do, that you go, you know what, his overall track record kind of speaks of faith and godliness, so I'm gonna give him the benefit of the doubt. We've got to do that for one another, but I would encourage you, plug in, and it's okay. And I know I'm young. You know, some of you guys might be older than me. I don't know. It's like, well, listen, I didn't ask for this. God put me here. Timothy faced the same thing, and Paul writes him a letter and says, I know you're young, but don't be timid. Be an example to all believers, even the old men, of living a life of faith and patience and purity and all the rest. You can do it, man. I love that, because it's like, yeah, okay, Timothy can do it, I can do it. It's a little uncomfortable, and I know it's uncomfortable for you, but this is
biblical. It's what God called us to. And I guess to put our trust in man is to really put our trust in God. I got to trust God that he's not going to let me die for putting my trust in a man who's imperfect. I've put that trust in God for the last 10 years as I followed a man named Tim Dodson as a pastor. I trusted that God would not let me go off the deep end for following a man who is prone to make errors. In the remaining verses here, Paul says, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you." Listen, some Christians are really good with words. Some Christians are good with words. They can talk, they can preach, they can communicate, they can say all the right things like a Christian can. But look at this. "Some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I'll know. Not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power." Okay, words are cheap. Words are cheap, and you can get some Christians that know everything that they should say, and so they say it, and yet a closer examination of their lives reveals deep spiritual corruption. They're living in blatant sin. They're swelled sky high with pride, yet they're talking the talk, and so we look at them and we think that they're okay, and God goes, uh-uh, they're not okay. And Paul goes, "We'll see if you're okay. You talk big. We'll see what your lives look like when I get there." I mean, you know, Paul's bracing himself for what might be going on in that church. He's caught wind of a few things. Matthew 23:28, Jesus says, "What sorrow awaits you? You're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness." I want us to forget for a second that this letter is written by Paul to a church, okay? Let's forget that for a second, and let's remember that this actually is a letter from God to you. Let's read verse 18 now, again, as if this was God speaking to you. "Some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you." Verse 19 says, "But I will come shortly. I will come shortly, and I'll know." Not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Are you living life as if he's not coming back? Some of us can be such careless Christians, being ruined by pride, arrogance, lawlessness. We don't listen to God. We go to church so that it looks like we're doing the right thing, but in our hearts and in our personal lives, we're racked with corruption. Are you living life like he's not coming back? Because I don't know if you don't, maybe you don't know your Bible very well. Jesus comes to this planet twice, according to all of biblical history from beginning to end. The first time's over. He was born in a manger 2,000 years ago, and then he went away, floated up into heaven. He's coming back a second time. And the time that he comes back in the future is very unlike the time he came the first. First time, very meek, very mild, very humble, very weak. We killed him. Second time, he's coming back very authoritative, very judgmental, and he's coming back to kill. Okay? That's what the Bible means in Revelation when it says that he comes out of the clouds on a white war horse with his robes dipped in blood. He's coming back. Some of us may be living like he's not. We're living like he's not. Reading verse 21 as if this was written from God to me, it says, "What do you want? What do you want, Pastor Justin? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? What do you want, man?" I mean, it's a no-brainer answer, right? When God comes back, when Jesus comes back on that white war horse, do you want to be with him or against him? Your choice. It's like if a dude is coming out of the sky looking like that guy is going to look, I want to be on his team. If I'm not on his team, that's a bad day for me. God says, "What do you want when I come? Do you want me to come with a rod?" By the way, do you know what a rod is? It's a beating tool. Yeah. So you want God to come with a club? Billy Club. Or do you want him to come with a spirit of gentleness, love? Guys, we have this choice. And the way that we live now determines
how he comes. There's a verse in the Bible that says, to the harsh, he presents himself harsh. Man, I don't want a harsh God. I want a God, I want gentleness. Don't we all want gentleness? I want peace and grace and mercy. Some of that. I want some love. I want some love. I want some love from God. I want some gentleness and some patience. That's what I want from God. A rod? No, thanks. I'll pass on that. I'm going to pass on that. Thanks. Thanks for asking. That's good. And so since he's asked, you get to decide. Are you the man behind the curtain? You're putting on this Christian show. Your pride is just overwhelming. You're good at hiding it, but if we pulled back the curtain and we saw the man that was standing behind there, you're nothing more than show. You're playing the Christian game because beyond the Christian game, there's something you want. You're chasing a piece of meat. You're a donkey with a carrot dangling in front of it, and the only way that you're going to get there is to pass through the realm of Christianity. You can keep yourself concealed with the curtain of pride all your life, but there will come a day when God, like Toto, is going to pull that curtain back and expose you for who you really are. That will be a God-awful day. Don't let it be that way. You can repent of sin. You can come humbly before God. Remember, humbly, humility, not pride, humility. You come to Scripture and go, God, expose me for who I am so I can deal with it now. I want to deal with all this ugliness in me now. Please do me the favor, God, of exposing this. Rebuke me. Put me in the company of people that love me enough to rebuke me when I need rebuking, to be sarcastic with me when I think my shoes are too awesome. God, put me in the company of people who won't run away from me and avoid it because it's uncomfortable, but they'll actually, in love, confront me in my sin. Please put me in the company of people who will do that because I need it, because it's safe and I'm blind. Would you do that for me, God? Okay? You can invite him to do that for you now. And I would say, don't overthink this. Okay, look around you and ask yourself if he hasn't already done that for you. God, would you put me in the midst of a people who will love me? Look around. God, will you show me who I really am in Scripture? He has. God, will you protect me from meeting you on that day under the heavy rod of correction? God's going, I've already offered. Yes, I will, if you'd like. We can invite him to do that for us now, and I think that he has already done this. He's given you an opportunity to escape judgment, because judgment is coming. That's got to be the message that is preached in this day, because we live in the days of Noah. The end is near. And in the days of Noah, God sent him to preach that judgment was coming. Even if nobody listens, that's okay. You guys got to understand, judgment is coming. I know it sounds sci-fi, but Jesus is coming out of the clouds with a white horse and a sword and fire and blood. Believe it. Let's pray.